Welcome back to the third tape of Great Themes of the Book, Part 3. Many believers are anticipating the second coming of Christ, but most don't realize the depth and significance of Jesus' return and what it means for him, his followers, and the rest of the world. In his next teaching, Dr. Williams takes a close look at the meaning of the second coming of Christ by examining the words the Bible uses to describe it.
The return of Christ is such a rich and meaningful event that only by observing the number of terms the New Testament uses can we begin to assess its full meaning. And the English language has difficulty in capturing all the various shades of meaning. So we're going to do a kind of a Greek study at this time. Even though you may not know Greek, I'll give you the word and then the explanation, because all these Greek words that I'll be referring to say something about the coming of Jesus, some aspect of it. Now the first word, maybe you know it already, is the word parousia. Spelled P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, parousia. In fact, it's a technical term often used for the return of Jesus. If you turn in your dictionary, you'll see that under the word parousia, simply, the second coming. Now, in the New Testament, it may be used for anybody's coming, first of all. Paul speaks, for example, about the coming of Titus, his friend and worker, in one place, 2 Corinthians 7:6. But when it refers to Jesus, the word parousia, it always refers to his future coming. It's important, I think, to realize this. Furthermore, it has the note of arrival and presence, not simply a coming, but an arriving presence. Now, in the Greek world around, in secular usage, the word parousia often referred to a visit made by some person of very high rank. The emperor might be coming to a province to visit. It would be his parousia, his arrival, his presence, his august appearance. And so when the word parousia is used about Jesus, it means more than simply a coming. It means an august coming. Coming of someone of high rank, someone of great importance. And of course, Jesus in his return will be coming back as a person, obviously, of very high rank to the earth again. As far as the New Testament is concerned, Matthew's gospel uses the word parousia four times. I'd like for you to notice these. In fact, let me suggest to you something, that when you have leisure time, turn to the New Testament, read all of Matthew 24 and 25. These are two basic chapters on the return of Jesus. Then turn to Mark 13, read that chapter. Then Luke 21, especially verses 5 to the end. Those Gospels are all eschatological. They all refer to the coming of Jesus and the end of the world. So these chapters are very, very important. Now, in Matthew 24, the disciples asked Jesus this question, "Tell us, when will this be?" Now, the "when will this be" refers to the destruction of the temple. Jesus had just said, "There will not be one stone left upon another." And so they asked him, "Tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign of your coming?" Now, coming in English, but the Greek word is parousia. What will be the sign of your parousia and of the close of the age? Then Jesus goes ahead to answer his question, say, for example, "As the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so will be the parousia of the Son of Man." So will be the coming of the Son of Man. And still further on in Matthew 24, he speaks of how, "As in the days of Noah, so will be when the Son of Man returns." People not be ready at all. They'll be marrying, giving in marriage, all things going on, but they did not know his coming, his parousia. And so the word is used in Matthew 24 several times, particularly for the return of Jesus in his august coming to the earth again. Now, in the epistles of Paul, quite often you have the word parousia used. For example, let me give you one or two illustrations of this in the New Testament. In 2 Thessalonians 2:1, Paul speaks about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him. The word coming there is parousia. James says in James 5:8, "Establish your hearts, for the coming, the parousia of the Lord, is at hand." In 1 John, the words are, "Abide in him so that we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." And the word coming is in the Greek, parousia, once again. So in conclusion, the coming of Jesus, the parousia, is the expectation that we have. We do not know exactly, but the parousia we look forward to. And that is the primary word used in the New Testament for the return of Jesus. Now, second word I give to you in the Greek is phanerosis, P-H-A-N-E-R-O-S-I-S, phanerosis. And the best translation of phanerosis is manifestation. And it's used by Paul several times in various letters. In Colossians 3:4, Paul says, "When Christ, who is our life, is manifested," manifested being that verb, phanerosis, "then you too will be manifested with him in glory." Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:4, "When the chief shepherd is manifested, you will obtain the unfading crown of glory." And then once again, 1 John, the verses I've quoted twice already, "Abide in him so that when he is manifested, we may have confidence and not shrink in shame at his coming. And we know that when he is manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So the word manifestation about Jesus means that there will be shown forth his glory, shown forth his truth, his reality, his personhood, and we look forward to the day when he will be manifested before the whole world. And so the second word in the Greek language is phanerosis for the return of Jesus. The third one in Greek is epiphaneia, E-P-I, P-H-A-N-E-I-A, epiphaneia. Now we get the English word epiphany from this, an appearance of some kind. For example, the Feast of Epiphany in many churches on January 6th refers to the appearance of Christ to the Magi. They come, as you know, not on Christmas Day as we often depict them in our Christmas pageants and so on. They come later on to Jesus. And January 6th is the date celebrated in many churches for the appearance of the Magi. And when they appear, and Jesus appears to them, this is the Feast of Epiphany. So in many ways, the word epiphany is the same as phanerosis. It talks about the manifestation or appearance, but here it's more the glory of Christ. The epiphany being the shining forth of His radiance, His glory. In fact, in one place we talk here about how He appears in glory to all people. He appears in glory before the man of sin who will be destroyed by His coming. Later on I'm going to talk in more detail about the man of sin, but one place here in Paul's writings he says how when Christ comes back He will slay the man of sin and destroy him by His epiphany, by His parousia. The two words are brought together in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. He will destroy the man of sin by His epiphany, by the brilliance of His face, by the glory of His person, and by His parousia. Together those two words make up a picture of Christ's glorious return in full splendor and in full majesty. So the three words I've given you already, parousia, phanerosis, epiphaneia, that we best translate as epiphany. The fourth word may be more common knowledge to you. It is the word apocalypsis, from which we get the word apocalypse. The last book in the Bible is sometimes called the apocalypse, which simply means the revelation. And the revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ that's given to the Apostle John. It's called the apocalypse. Now, what does the word apocalypse mean? Literally, it means the uncovering, the unveiling. It comes from two Greek words, apo means away, and kaleptein, to take away, or kalypsis, to take away, to draw back the curtain, to unveil, to show clearly what has not been understood or seen quite so clearly before. Jesus speaks about the day when the Son of Man shall be revealed in one place. Luke 17:30 will be revealed. And Paul talks about how we eagerly await for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the revelation of His glory and grace. Just think with me, what are we looking forward to? The revelation of His glory, His grace, His full personhood, His love, His presence. Now for unbelievers, it's just the opposite. The apocalypse, the revelation, is not a thing to be looked forward to. It's a thing of terror. For those who do not believe in Him, those who turned against Him, Paul says in one place, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels and flaming fire, dealing out retribution, 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8. And so on the one hand, it's a revelation for the believer of Christ's abundance and His glory, His grace, and all this we look forward to seeing. And it's revealed to us. The curtain is drawn back fully. Christ exposes Himself totally to us. All will be uncovered when the day of His return. The time of hiddenness will be over. The day of Christ's total revelation will be at hand. Thank God we look forward to this day. We praise Him for it. Another word used is simply the word day. In the Greek language, it's hemera, H-E-M-E-R-A, the word hemera. Now, the word day does not so much refer to some aspect of Christ's coming as much as it does about the unique sense in which there will be an occasion, an event called the day of Christ or the day of the Lord. Many times in the New Testament, you have the expression, the day of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord, the day of Jesus, maybe the day of God Almighty. Sometimes Jesus refers to His day, of that day and hour no one knows. So the word day is a peculiar word. Of course, day can also mean the common thing of 24-hour day. But in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is always a particular occasion, an event, bringing together many elements, of course. It's not so much a period of time on a calendar, but it's actually an event that's going to take place. It's an occasion of Christ's return. It's the day of the Lord. And in the Old Testament, ordinarily, the day of the Lord is the coming time of judgment and destruction. Woe be unto you. The day of the Lord will come, be a day of fearful judgment, of fire and blast and trumpet blast and so on. In the New Testament, the day of the Lord is both a day that Christ comes to be glorified in His saints, we're told. Also, at the same time, He comes to manifest His holiness, His righteousness to an evil world that needs to be brought to final destruction. Now, the day of the Lord is not a different day from the day of Christ. There's some teaching abroad that says there are two different days happening in the future. One is going to be the day of Christ when He comes for the saints to deliver them, to rapture them. Later on, another day, maybe 7 years later, when He comes back to judge the world. Dear friends, you cannot separate the days like that. It's only one day. It has several aspects to it. On one hand, there is the day of rejoicing on the believer's part. Of course, the church rejoices in Christ's coming. At the same time, it's a day of judgment on the world. Do not separate the two. It's the same day, filled with both blessedness and fearfulness. Oh, what a day. The day of Jesus, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord God Almighty. Now, the other word is a simple word in Greek called erchomai, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, erchomai, and it simply means coming. It's a very common term for coming. It can be used for anybody's coming. Frequently, it's used for Jesus. Let me give you an illustration or two of this. In the last book of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 20, you have somebody saying, "Behold, I'm coming soon." And the one speaking that is Jesus himself. "I'm coming soon." The word there is Erechim. "I'm coming soon." And then the book of Revelation closes with the hope, "Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, even now." And so the word for come is used for anybody's coming, but still it's frequently used for the return of Jesus. "You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes," says Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "until he comes." And the coming there, of course, refers not to a future celebration of the Lord's Supper as such, but a coming of Jesus when at last we'll all sit down together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then we have in the book of Revelation, this beautiful statement, and fearful statement too. "Look, he's coming with the clouds." Erechimai, "he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him. Every eye will see him." Now the world will mourn on the day of his coming, because repentance is past. No longer is opportunity for repentance and salvation. But believers will rejoice at this final coming when we shall forever and ever be with the Lord and never separated from him again. So all of these various terms I've been giving need careful study, both singly and together. They give a vivid and penetrating picture of the various aspects of the return of Christ. I urge you to study them, and as you look into these, pray earnestly, as I'm doing likewise with you. "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Let us pray together. Oh Lord, your coming is so full of meaning and significance we can hardly begin to understand it. We've limped along trying the best we can, but even then it's almost beyond our comprehension. We know it's a day in which you will truly come. It'll be the advent, the final coming that we look forward to, as for the ages the church has been waiting and praying for this. We know it's going to be a manifestation of your glory. We know it's going to be an unveiling of who you are in all your majesty of grace and power. The final revelation will occur that John received on the Isle of Patmos, the book of Revelation, the final revealing. It'll be the day, oh blessed day, oh fearsome day. It's the day of the Lord that we look forward to. Oh Lord, come. Come, we pray. Let your people be ready. Let us be witnesses to the ends of the earth. Let us prepare all mankind for that precious and beautiful and glorious day. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.
In the next segment, Dr. Williams answers questions from the Living by the Book staff about the early church's perspective toward the second coming and whether or not we can identify the time of Christ's return.
Did Paul and the disciples expect the advent of the kingdom of God and the parousia to occur within their own lifetime?
Many in the early church did expect Jesus to come very shortly. In fact, when he did not come soon, there were many scoffers around. In fact, in Peter, 2 Peter, there's one verse where Peter's trying to answer people who say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Many are scoffing. "Why hasn't it happened? You all believed it, didn't you?" And Peter's reply is simply this: "With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day." So in that sense, Peter was saying, the Lord's timetable is not the same as yours or mine always. It could be a delay of 1,000 or 2,000 years even before he returns. So in that sense, from the very beginning, there have been expectations, but also always the hope and belief that someday he finally will come.
Why do some people claim to predict the day and the hour of Christ's return?
That's a good question, because Jesus himself speaks against that kind of question. He says at one place in Matthew 24, verse 36, "Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." And yet down through the ages, people have presumed to predict exactly when Jesus is coming back. They claim to have figured this out. They claim to know more than Jesus himself said he knew in his lifetime. And over again, they failed miserably. Only a few years ago, there was a man who was predicting that Jesus would come back in the fall of 1988. He didn't come back then. So again, he predicted 1989. He didn't return then. Which once again shows that this is zeal without knowledge, not a true interpretation of the Bible, and really a kind of pride on somebody's part, on people's part, to know more than they ought to know. So we should never say we know exactly the day or the hour that Jesus will come back.
Are there signs of the times that can indicate that we really are in the last days?
Now, I just spoke against exact dating. That's wrong always. But the Bible does give us signs. And Jesus himself speaks invariably of the need for reading the signs properly. In fact, he says to the Sadducees and Pharisees, "You do not know how to interpret the signs of the times." And so he gives his own disciples a number of signs. And we should read these and seek to understand, seek to interpret. What we need is a healthy balance between date fixing and saying that we can know nothing at all. Let's strike a happy medium between the two. Then inevitably we'll be able to know what's true in the Scripture, and even the element of surprise will not be totally lacking. Thank God he does give us signs of the return of Jesus.
We can't imagine the glory of what it will be like to be present on earth when Christ returns. Or, if it's after our lifetime, what it will be like to return with Him when He comes. Yet we can better understand the fullness of Christ's return through what Dr. Williams has just described for us. The Lord Jesus will return a king. The reality of His glory and holy character will be fully revealed. The mystery of His being will be unveiled. Every eye will see Him, and every person will bow down and call Him Lord. For those of us who know Him, Christ will be fully glorified in us, and we'll experience a love and fellowship with God which we've previously only gotten a glimpse of. Yet, as Dr. Williams points out, this will be a terrible day for those who don't know Christ. It will be a day of judgment and a day of destruction. We must take this reality seriously and pray and intercede for those who do not yet believe. Isaiah chapters 11 and 12 give us a beautiful picture of what the earth will be like under the perfect rule of Christ. In the following piece, you'll hear what we can look forward to in the new heaven and earth because of what Jesus has accomplished for us in His life, death, resurrection, and eternal rule.
A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand in the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, "Give thanks to the Lord, call on His name, make known among the nations what He has done, and proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for He has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion. For great is the Holy One of Israel among you."
Dr. Williams continues his teaching now by focusing on other comings of Christ we find in Scripture and how they prepare the way for His future and final return.
As we proceed with our teaching, let me encourage you again to open your New Testament and read particularly from Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, those three chapters that relate specially to the coming of Jesus. It's important that you have those chapters clearly in mind as we go ahead with our study. Now, in this particular teaching, I'm going to do something perhaps a little unusual. I'm going to talk about other comings of Jesus, other comings of Christ. Have there been other comings besides the final coming? I think there have been. I want to talk about those. We may call these Erchomai comings, comings that have happened in the past, that prepare the way for the future. for the final coming. And the word erchomai is the one used for these prior comings. Well, let me explain this. First, there are a number of references in the New Testament to comings of Jesus that relate to his first coming. In John 1, verse 1, he came to his own people. And the word erchomai is used that he came. It's the incarnation. He came to his own people. On the day of the triumphal entry, behold, your king is coming to you. This refers to Jesus riding in Jerusalem in glory and majesty. Your king is coming to you. On the day of the resurrection, Jesus came and stood among them, erchomai. John 20, verse 19. And so the word coming can refer to the first coming of Jesus as well as to the last coming. Second, there are comings that seem to relate to events subsequent to Christ's life, death, and resurrection. These are more difficult to understand. For example, turn to Matthew 16, verse 26. Jesus says there, "There are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Hence, within the lifetime of some of his own disciples, the Son of Man will come in his kingdom." What does he mean by that? I'll go back behind Matthew 16 to Matthew 10, 23. Jesus says there, in that verse, "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." What does he mean by that? His own disciples will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Then let's add one more. That's also a difficult verse in Matthew. Jesus is standing before the Sanhedrin. He's addressed by the high priest. And the high priest says to Jesus, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus replies in the affirmative, "Yes," and then adds, "Hereafter you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Matthew 26, 64. Apparently, from where it's Jesus' words, an occurrence to occur within the lifetime of members of the Sanhedrin, the High Council of Jews. Well, how are we to understand this? His disciples, some of them will be living when he came back. The Sanhedrin, some of them, the high priest included, might be there still. Was Jesus mistaken? Did it really happen like he was talking? Notice also he talks about this generation many times. "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place." What's all this about? Now let me help you with this. I've spent much time studying. I believe that some help can be given. All of these words of Jesus point to the strange fact for many of us that it must have been a coming of Jesus, or maybe more than one coming, in the first century, the first generation, the lifetime of his own disciples, and the members of the Sanhedrin. How could this be? Let me suggest you turn back to Matthew 23, before the chapter on the coming of Jesus in Matthew 24. And there he talks about the Pharisees, Sadducees, and he pronounces woes against them, one after another. "Woe to you, hypocrites," he calls them, over and over again in Matthew 23, and says toward the end of his message there, "Truly I say to you, all these woes will come from this generation." Finally, in Matthew 23, the last verse, verse 38, "Behold, your house is forsaken and desolate." Now, that's the background of Matthew 24. Then Matthew 24 begins, and there the disciples are very impressed by the temple itself and the buildings, how beautiful they are, and so on. And Jesus says to his disciples, "There will not be one stone left upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, the disciples are quite shaken by this. The temple was to be there forever, as far as they were concerned. It had been rebuilt by Herod. It was to last. And so the disciples ask naturally the question, "When will this be? When will the temple be destroyed, like you say?" Now, also they ask other questions. What will be the time of your coming, and what will be the end of the age? But the first question they ask is about the temple. When will this happen? And so it is that they're asking about something that was very real for them, a very real question. So now let's go to the heart of it all. When was the temple destroyed? You doubtless know that in 70 AD, within a generation, the temple and city of Jerusalem were utterly destroyed by the Romans. As far as the temple was concerned, not one stone was left upon another. All this occurred within the lifetime of many of Jesus' disciples, within the lifetime of the Sanhedrin. Within 40 years or less, after Jesus spoke these words, it all took place. Now, this destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was a terrifying thing. Their house was left desolate, like Jesus had said that would be. Their house was left desolate to them. Over 1 million Jews were slain. You know that? Over 1 million Jews were slain in Jerusalem. Not a single Jew remained alive. Josephus, a Jewish historian who lived during the whole event, was an eyewitness of it, later wrote in one of his books, "The multitude of those that therein perished exceeded all the destructions that either men or God ever brought upon the world." What happened then in 70 AD? Even as Jesus had said, "The kingdom of God will be taken away from you," spiritually he said this, now physically it was taken away, because the temple represented the kingdom of God as far as the Jews were concerned. Now the temple was gone. And the gospel was let loose into the world now, with the temple away. And the temple was to be the church from that time on. But Jerusalem had been destroyed. Now, the point of all this is that Jesus, when he talked about in this generation, he talks first of all about Jerusalem itself. Now, we should not confuse this with his final coming. Of course, all this is preliminary to his final return. We need to understand this. What happened in 70 AD was what you might call a spiritual and judicial coming, a spiritual and judicial coming, in which, not physically as such, Christ in his body, but spiritually, he did come as he had said he would, in judgment upon the nation, against unbelieving Jerusalem. Now, someday, Jesus will return, in part at least, against an unbelieving world. Like Revelation 1:7 puts it, "Behold, he's coming with the clouds, every eye shall see him." That refers to the end time. But before this, destruction did occur upon the so-called people of God because they had spurned Jesus, and the temple was removed for all time. Now, it may be hard for some people to understand this because it talks about Jesus coming on the clouds and so on. I'm suggesting here that in part at least this refers to Jerusalem in 70 AD. But coming on the clouds may have a figurative meaning as well as an actual meaning, as well as a realistic meaning. In the Old Testament, for example, there are instances there where the prophet says, speaking for God, "When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light." That's Ezekiel 32, referring to destruction coming against Pharaoh himself in Egypt. And it was fulfilled. Pharaoh was destroyed. But the language was used, so-called apocalyptic language, about the sun and moon and so on. And so when Jesus came in destructive power in 70 AD, coming on the clouds, this is a figurative picture there. It's a preparation for the final return of Jesus. But during his lifetime, the lifetime of the disciples, this did take place. It was a real experience the Jews went through as a forerunner to the final return of Jesus in the body someday, non-figurative, in the body, when he shall render destruction upon all the unbelieving civilizations of the world. Moreover, not only be that, but also be a time of glorious redemption for all God's people. So there have been comings in history. I think you can say many times Christ has come in judgment on men and nations. Many times. But the final coming is yet to occur. And it'll be a day such as we've never seen before. But preparation, part at least, can be seen by what happened in Jerusalem in 70 AD. The final parousia is yet to take place. We can say once again, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." O Lord Jesus, we yearn for the day when evil will be completely rooted out. We thank you that you did break loose in power in 70 AD. We know the woes the Jews have suffered. We do not speak against them at all. We're grateful for their witness. Help us be ready for your coming. Lord, we know when you come back again, it'll be a fearful thing to the world. We want to make the ready, the time, the day, the hour. Help us be faithful witnesses once again, we pray. We thank you for your future coming. Come, Lord Jesus, we await it with rejoicing in our hearts and thanksgiving. In your name we offer our prayer. Amen.
Most of us don't think about the second coming of Christ every day. We remember it when world events or natural disasters erupt, or when our pastor or another church leader teaches on it. Yet the Bible instructs us that Christ's return is to be a central focus of our lives and thoughts. When we study eschatology, it's not just to learn biblical knowledge or to study a controversial topic. Instead, focusing on the second coming is meant to inspire us in several ways. First, to help us prioritize our goals and activities on earth. When we realize we need to live for God's kingdom and purposes, we won't become distracted by the things of the world or our own self-promotion. Second, to cause us to live holy lives. When we understand that Christ may return at any moment, we want to be ready for Him. We want to live lives that please Him and reflect His character. Third, to give us zeal in prayer and witnessing. The only opportunity people have to know God is before they die, or before Jesus returns. Our knowledge of the second coming motivates us to have compassion on those who haven't yet received the Lord as their Savior. Fourth, to enable us to see the big picture of what God is doing in history to bring about His kingdom of righteousness and peace. Remembering this big picture encourages us that God will fulfill His purposes no matter what other people say or do. And fifth, to help us have strength, patience, and perseverance when we experience temptation and persecution. When we realize that our time on earth is only temporary and that Christ has the ultimate victory, we can stand fast under difficult circumstances. As the Apostle Paul writes in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So let's regain what the first century church had, an eager expectation of this blessed hope, the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's remind ourselves every day that he's coming back and live lives that are filled with joy and the holiness of Jesus. For Great Themes of the Book, I'm David Gartz.